Greetings and welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
When we continue our examination of Christ's Upper Room Discourse, we've come now to John chapter 16, about halfway through that chapter. And you've probably picked up by now that there's an awful lot in the Upper Room Discourse about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned by Christ in chapter 14, in chapter 15, in chapter 16. And the obvious fact is that up until this Upper Room Discourse, there has been very little mention of the Holy Spirit. A few mentions here and there. As you go through the Gospel accounts, you find that the Holy Spirit is mentioned as filling Christ, and that others, for example, John the Baptist, were empowered in their work by the Holy Spirit. But there's really not a great deal said about the Holy Spirit. The focus in the Gospels, of course, is upon God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Son of God, who is incarnate and here and present with men. And the Holy Spirit is very much in the background, but as Christ has been telling his disciples, the Holy Spirit is going to come in a new manifestation of his presence and power after Christ returns to heaven. And now, coming to this juncture, we're on the very threshold of Christ's crucifixion, his disciples need to understand more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so now Christ is giving that to them. And coming now to about the middle of chapter 16, we really come to, I think, what is the climax of all that Christ has taught his disciples about the Holy Spirit. What little he taught them prior to now, and everything that he's taught them up till now in the Upper Room Discourse. We find really the heart of it in verses 12 through 15 of this chapter, where Jesus says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now there's the heart of it. And these words reinforce and restate some of the things that Christ has already said about the Holy Spirit. These words build upon some previously stated truth, and they complete the full picture of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So let's give a little bit of review of what Christ has set up until this time, and then let's move on into this section with a little more careful examination. But first, let me pause and welcome you to this Tuesday, February 11 edition of the Beacon Broadcast. And secondly, let me thank those radio listeners whose financial gifts help us to maintain this teaching ministry on this station. All right, briefly, what has Christ taught about the Holy Spirit prior to chapter 16? Well, in chapter 15, he told his disciples that the Holy Spirit is a paraclete, one who comes alongside to help, a counselor, a comforter, an advocate, a helper, who abides forever. He doesn't come temporarily, he comes permanently. In contrast, I think, to Jesus Christ himself, who came temporarily to earth. Now, of course, obviously, God the Son exists eternally, but not as he did in his ministry upon the earth. His earthly ministry was by design limited. The ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the earth is by design permanent. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell believers, though he's largely unknown by the world. That's what Christ teaches us here. He is, actually, Christ dwelling in the believer, as Christ makes clear in chapter 18 of verse 14. We talk about Christ being in us, the language we often use is Christ is in your heart. We use that kind of language with children, but we talk about believers being in Christ and Christ being in the believer, and that's true. Both are true. The believer being in Christ is in a different sense in which Christ is in the believer, but both are true. But the real heart of the matter is, the real fact of the matter is, that Christ is present in the believer, specifically in the person of the Holy Spirit. So it's not the incarnate Jesus who is in the heart of the believer. It is the eternal Son of God. The Spirit of Christ is in the believer, and that turns out to be the Holy Spirit. Again, the mystery of the Trinity. When you said, Jesus, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not that I am the Father, but you have seen the Father. So similar. So perfectly do I reflect and mirror the Father that for all practical purposes, you can say that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, just like for all practical purposes. If you see a good now reproduction of an original painting, you can study that reproduction and virtually learn everything about the original that it would be possible to learn if you had the original there. It's doubtful that you would learn anything more about that painting by studying the original than you would by studying a good reproduction of the original. If it's an exact reproduction, you've got the same thing, and yet, in a very technical manner of speaking, you don't have the original, you have a reproduction. So it can accurately be said, if you've got the reproduction, you've got the original. If you've seen the reproduction, you've seen the original. That much can truly be said. You couldn't see anything more, couldn't learn anything more, couldn't gain anything more, couldn't understand anything more. You'd get nothing more studying the original than you would an exact reproduction, and yet the reproduction is not the original. The original is the original. The reproduction is the reproduction. In a similar fashion, that's what you've got in the relationship between the three persons of the Godhead. All three are God. There is only one God, but there are three distinct and separate persons in that Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yet because they are all one, it is one God, and so unified are these three persons that it can be said that they are one. Therefore, if you have one, you have the other. If you've seen one, you've seen the other. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. If you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have Christ. That's what Christ taught his disciples in chapter 14. And in chapter 14, he also told them that the Holy Spirit would teach them spiritual truth. In chapter 15, what did our Lord reveal about the Holy Spirit? Well, this is the technical part, just verse 26, just one reference in chapter 15. But he tells us the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that he will testify of Christ. I don't want to go back into that technical theological debate again about whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father or from the Father and the Son, but it seems to me that this statement in John 15:26 answers the argument for all those who are inclined to be interested in that and to argue about that, or at least to delve into that. Most of you, I'm sure, are not. And having said that, it just reminds me, I've got to insert something at this point. I read a very interesting article now a few weeks ago in World Magazine, I think that's where it was, by Jean Edward Veith, one of my favorite authors and one of my favorite magazines, in which he was debunking some of the things that people have believed to be true, one of which was, haven't you heard that medieval scholars, church scholars, supposedly in medieval days, had debates about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin? That's totally fallacious. Never happened. No evidence that was ever true. All that was found was a facetious statement by someone who said something like, oh, so these scholars are so picayune, I'm obviously putting this in modern vernacular, these scholars are so picayune, so nitpicky, that they would even debate how many angels dance on the head of a pin. So it was said by a critic, not a factual statement whatsoever, an exaggeration. We do that sort of thing all the time, don't we? Don't say to your wife, honey, I've told you a million times not to do that. Don't do that. That's an exaggeration. And that's exactly what that was. There's no evidence that any scholar, secular, religious, otherwise, ever wondered, questioned, debated, wrote about, even breathed the question about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And yet so ingrained in our concepts of the church in medieval days is that statement that most people are convinced it's absolutely true. There are a lot of things that we think are true that are not. Now we come to chapter 16. What does Christ teach about the Holy Spirit in chapter 16? Well, he tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit comes only after Christ departs. And we talked about that. Obviously, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't present in any way, but in the expanded way that Christ is talking about, the multiplied way, the multiplied effect of his person and power, this new presence of the Holy Spirit in an expanded work of his operation, that will only take place after Christ departs. And when he comes, he will have a ministry to the world, and he will have a ministry to Christ's disciples. And it's this ministry to Christ's disciples that we're looking at now in verses 12 through 15. But if you were listening to the broadcast yesterday, I've come to the conclusion that the reference to his ministry to the world in verses 8 through 11 is really a ministry to the elect people of God prior to their conversion. It's the world of the elect, and it's what the Holy Spirit does to bring them to Christ. Once they come to Christ, they are disciples, and his ministry to them as disciples is different than his ministry to them prior to their being disciples. But this business of the Holy Spirit reproving, convincing, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, it seems to me that that can only properly apply to those who are convicted of sin and brought to Christ. You're going to have to do something with that statement to make it make sense. Now, what most people do with that statement, here I'm backing up to yesterday's passage, what most people do with that statement is something like this. We're talking now about verses 8, 9, and 10. When he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And some say, well, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will work at reproving the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will attempt to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will partially reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, partially in the case of many, and fully only in the case of those who come to Christ. Because everybody recognizes that a person, if he is fully convinced of his sin, fully convinced of the righteousness of God, fully convinced by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, fully convinced of the judgment to come, he's going to believe. That's all part of this work of bringing a person to repentance and faith. So, what does it mean that he will do this to the world? If he does this to the world, meaning the world of all men, without exception, then surely everybody's going to be saved. He's going to reprove the world, all men in the world without exception, of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. If he really reproves them, convinces them, convicts them, then they're all going to be saved. Well, that obviously is not true. So, what do we say? Well, he'll reprove them partially, but if they resist, then, it gets into some very interesting theological questions now, but it seems to me, and time's running out, it seems to me that you just have to acknowledge that here's a place where the word world means the elect of God all over the world. He's going to carry out this ministry all over the world, millions of people all over the world, every corner of the world, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. He will be doing this, convicting sinners who turn out to be the elect of God of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, and of bringing them to salvation in Christ. Until tomorrow, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.